Again the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. This is God's word. May he bless it to our understanding and application today. Just to remind you for a moment of what came before this text, because it has been several months since we were here in the Gospel of John. But the first 18 verses of John 1 form that majestic prologue that give us that picture of Christ as the divine, eternal, incarnate Word of God. And then we meet John the Baptist in those verses and how we see how God had called John to be a unique witness for Christ. And so beginning with verse 19 of chapter 1, we saw how he testified to Jewish leaders and to his own students and disciples about the coming of the Messiah. And he pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then now we find John standing with two of his disciples. He's just also taught them in verse 34 that Jesus is not only the Word of God and the Lamb of God, but he is the Son of God. And he says as Jesus passes by again, "There he is, there he is, that Lamb of God that I've told you about." And one of those disciples of John the Baptist that's standing there is Andrew. We're told that this is Andrew. You may be more familiar with his brother, Simon Peter. John assumes you will be, and that's why he tells you that Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. It's interesting that Andrew comes to Christ first, and in fact brings Peter to Christ, but Andrew is usually referred to as Peter's brother. So we must not fear when it seems like others gain the prominence over us. John the Baptist would even tell us that could be a good thing. And so Andrew plays sort of second fiddle to his brother. Now the other disciple who was there is not named. And that's kind of in keeping with a theme that we see throughout the gospel according to John. There's always, it seems like always, someone there that's not named. And that person is ordinarily understood to be the one who wrote this book, the Apostle John, although he's not an apostle yet. John, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, distinguished from John the Baptist. And so we're going to assume that's who this other second one is, because so much of what he writes has eyewitness detail to it, including the number of days that pass and the time of day that things happen. So in verse 37, after they've heard the testimony of John, we're told that these two men followed Jesus. 81 times in the New American Standard Translation of the New Testament, we read of the idea of someone following Jesus. It's perhaps the most common way to refer to the Christian life in the Bible. It's not, you don't find a lot of people saying, "I'm a Christian." You find people saying, "I follow Jesus," or we said of them that they followed Jesus. It's a very biblical way of referring to what it means to be a Christian. You are following Jesus. It's a life in motion. It's a life that's going somewhere. It's a life that's doing something, and it's being led along by the Lord Jesus himself. And so the metaphor arises within the New Testament of Christians being people of the way. And Jesus even speaks of himself as the way in John 14:6. See, we are walking along a certain way, and he is leading us. He's not only our leader, but he is the way, and we're following him. And that's what it means to be a Christian. And so we find Paul will oftentimes speak of the walk the Christian walk. And so we are moving somewhere. And he is leading us. Now, in some of those 81 occurrences, when it says that someone followed Jesus, well, nothing more is implied than a casual, curious kind of following. People want to see where he's going and what he's going to do when he gets there. But they're not personally determined to go with him and experience those things for themselves. There's sort of a detachment as they follow. The same is true of many in the world today. Perhaps the same is true of some of you here today in this room. But others in the Bible and in the world today and in this room have committed themselves to being a follower of Jesus by faith, to be with him, to know him, and to serve him. So there's two ways we could understand that they followed Jesus. One, just, you know, they just kind of want to see where he's going, and they're just tagging along. Or the other is that they're actually committed to going where he goes and doing what he does and experiences what he is all about. So when John says that he and Andrew began to follow Jesus in verse 37, well, which of those two ideas is present there? Well, certainly, the idea of being a curious onlooker is there. They are following in a somewhat detached way to see what John the Baptist has told them, to see why their teacher has pointed to this other teacher as being superior to himself. But that never happens in college. You never have a professor say, you know, there's another teacher down the hall, you really need to be studying under him. In fact, most of the teachers I had in college said, this is the most important class you'll take in the next 4 years of your life. John the Baptist didn't say that. He says, all that I've been teaching you is so that you'll know how to follow him. Now go follow him, because he's the one. And so they're going along to see what's so special about him that John has kind of handed us off to him at this point. But of course, when John writes this, the Apostle John writing this, some 60 years after that day, he's remembering what's transpired. Over that 60 years, he's become and remained a fully committed follower of Jesus. And so perhaps there's sort of a double entendre here, as if John's saying, you know, we were following him that day, but soon we would become his followers, and we still are to this day. I imagine that here in our midst today, there are people who are at various stages in that process. Some are perhaps here out of custom or compulsion, just a place where you're supposed to be on Sunday. You really have no interest at all in following Jesus, and that may be why you're here today, is that you're just made to, or you're made to feel like that you ought to be. Others maybe have come out of curiosity. You're interested in seeing where Jesus is going and what he's going to do, but you haven't decided yet if you're going to be committed to him and to pursue him with your life. But then others are here out of commitment. You've become his follower. And maybe you followed him for a week or a month, or maybe you were just baptized today. I don't know. But maybe you've been following him for a year or two, or 10 or 20 or 50 or 60 years. So our experiences in following Jesus are not altogether unlike those of John and Andrew in this passage. We learn some things about what it means to follow him in what we see in them. And then we begin to see those things played out in our own lives. So I want to mention four of the aspects of following Jesus that are present here in these verses. The first one is that we follow Jesus because he draws us to himself. He draws us to himself. If you're a follower of Jesus today, think back to the time when you first began to seek him. And can you honestly say that out of the blue, you just woke up one morning and said, you know what, today I think I'm going to go from being a religious rebel to really seeking and pursuing God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or would you say that you began to seek the Lord in response to something that you believed he was doing to get your attention in life? I believe that many of us knew immediately that we were responding to God's initiative, to his stirring in our hearts, to his drawing when we began to seek him. But others may not have recognized it immediately. Hopefully, over time, you've come to realize that it was God making the first move to reach out to you, to draw you in to himself. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And you won't prove him wrong. If you came to him, it was because the Father was drawing you to him. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. I asked a group of young people one time, I said, what can a dead person do? Young person said very candidly to me, stink. Well, that's spiritually, that's who we were. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. What can we do? I'm going to get up and go follow Jesus. No, you can't do that. You're dead. All you can do is stink. Spiritually stink. And so he makes the first move. He awakens us and he begins to draw us and quicken us to himself. So look at our examples here in the text, Andrew and John. Now these are just ordinary guys. I think sometimes we forget that. We think that these are like, you know, we call them Saint Andrew and Saint John. And so these guys walked about that far above the ground. I mean, their feet didn't even touch the ground, right? I mean, these are guys, they had statues made out of, you know, to reflect them. So they're important. They're really special. We don't think they're really ordinary, but they were. They were fishermen. They worked a regular job just like you do, just like I do. If you don't think I work a regular job, then come, we'll have to bring your church member to work day and you'll see. They are. So the guy asked me the other day, he said, you know you're just an ordinary pastor when what? I said, you also double as the plumber. These are just ordinary guys. They're fishermen. They work for their fathers up on the Sea of Galilee. And somewhere along the way, they cross paths with John the Baptist. Maybe they heard the buzz about town, you know, making a fish delivery in town. You really ought to hear this guy out in the wilderness. He's one of those really fiery preachers, you know. I love to hear that kind of preaching. Well, what does he have to say? I don't know, but he really believes it. You know, that preacher, he really preached it today. What did he preach? I don't know, but he really preached it. You know, he's spitting all over the place in volume and speed, and he was into it today. Did it make a difference in your life? Not really, but it really seemed like he was excited about what he had to say. That maybe they heard that kind of talk about town, and they thought, let's go out and have a look. And so here's this wild-eyed, strangely dressed prophet out in the desert. And he's preaching to people that they need to repent and get right with God because the Messiah is coming. Now let me tell you something. That message doesn't appeal to everyone. You know, there's a thought that we people say, well, we don't want to say anything that's going to offend or hurt anyone's feelings when they come in. We don't want to turn anyone away, you know. And certainly true, we don't want to intentionally do that. The message that we preach is that every human being that's ever been born is destined for hell unless they come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. The way is narrow, Jesus said, few there be that find it. That's a very narrow-minded and offensive statement. But that doesn't make it untrue. And the only person that's attracted to that kind of statement is the person that the Holy Spirit is working in their heart and saying to them, yes, yes, this is for you. You need this. And so you have the Spirit's conviction. The Spirit's conviction that, you know what? Yes, I am a sinner. And I need to hear what this guy's talking about. And so Andrew and John are out there, and John the Baptist is preaching, and he's saying, you know, you better repent, brood of vipers, wicked generation. The Messiah's coming, and he's going to chop down the tree in judgment, and you need to be right with him when he comes. And so Andrew and John are experiencing the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and they say, you know what, we need this. We need this. So they begin to learn from John the Baptist. They become his disciples, and undoubtedly an unofficial kind of thing. They were both still fishermen too. But one day they're with John and he says, look. That's what behold means. It means look. Behold sounds more important. But look, look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so now, see, the Holy Spirit's moving beyond just the convicting work to the convincing work. That when they hear John point to Jesus and say, he is the one. He's the one who's coming and who's going to take care of the sins of humanity in himself. He's the Lamb of God. And so the Spirit convinces them that these things are true. And so the next day he passes by again and John says again, look, look, there he is, the Lamb of God. And then the Holy Spirit is confirmed in their hearts that what John the Baptist is saying is true. What God says about their sin is true, and so they begin to follow Jesus. Now, I can recall several times in my life when people spoke to me about Jesus and I really had no interest in what they had to say. People tried to confront me about my sin, and I ignored them. But their words really never left me. They would come back to me at the most inconvenient opportunities. It took me being all alone on a dark, quiet night at the end of my rope, as it were, for their words to come back into my mind. God, in His providence, had so arranged the circumstances of my life that I realized that I could no longer get through these things on my own. And I started to remember what I had heard other people say about God and about Jesus and about my sin. And over the course of coming days and weeks and months, God was drawing me closer and closer to Himself, making me all the more aware of my hideous sinfulness and His unfathomable grace, until finally, alone with my Bible, I confessed something very simple. Just, God, I know that You're there, and I know that You've been trying to get my attention. You've been trying to grab a hold of me. I've been ignoring You, but today, You have my attention, and I'm listening. It was about 12 hours later that someone explained to me how Christ died on the cross for my sins and how He rose from the dead. And I was moved by the Holy Spirit to believe that message and put my faith in Christ as my Lord and Savior. But all of that was in response to the work of God drawing me to Himself by His grace. And if you have come to be a follower of Christ, it's because God was drawing you by His grace to know Him and to follow Him. Your external circumstances are undoubtedly different from mine, different from Andrew and John's, but the internal spiritual realities are the same for all of us. God is drawing us. He's convicting us. He's convincing us. He's even, as it were, compelling us to believe on Christ. And so the next thing we know, we're believing things we never believed before. Have you ever tried to change your belief about something? You can't just decide, I don't believe that anymore, now I believe this. Belief's not a matter of a decision. Belief happens to you when imperceptibly, you find that you believe things you didn't believe before. And that's what it's like when God is drawing us to Himself. It's just one day we realize, I used to not believe this, but now I do. And then because my belief is changing, so the way I'm living, the way I'm acting, the way I'm thinking about things is changing. Because God is working in us by His Spirit, by His Word, by His witnesses to bring us to be a follower of Christ. The same will be true of others as God uses us as witnesses to them. So following Jesus begins when we respond to the work of God to draw us to Himself. And then no sooner than we've begun, we're faced with a challenge. We say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I don't know of a single time in the Gospels when somebody said, Jesus, I want to follow You, that He said, that's great, come on. Usually there was a challenge, almost immediately. Are you sure? Are you sure you're into this 100%? Because if not, maybe you don't want to do this. And so we see in the text that He challenges our motives. Why do you want to follow Him? Look at verse 38. Jesus turned and saw Andrew and John coming. And He said to them, what do you seek? What do you seek? Last night, I was at the drive-thru window at McDonald's. The lady comes on the speaker. She says, welcome to McDonald's. Our ice cream machine is broken for the night. Well, lucky for me, I guess I wasn't seeking ice cream. Long as the burger machine was still cranking them out, I'm in good shape. Right? So if the burger machine breaks, then I got a problem. See, when you come to a drive-thru window, you got to remember where you are and what you're there for. Right? See, you can go, let's say you needed to pick up your prescriptions and do some banking and get a bite to eat. You could do all that without ever getting out of your car, because the bank and the pharmacy and the fast food place all have drive-thru windows. But if you go to the bank and they say, welcome Wells Fargo, can I help you? And you say, yeah, I'd like a Big Mac, a large sweet tea, and my prescriptions, please. They can't help you, because that's not what they do there. So you have to want what they have to offer, or else you might as well go somewhere else. Have you ever thought about that when it comes to following Jesus? You think, well, you know, I want this and I want this and I want this. Well, here's the thing. You have to want what He has to offer. You have to want what He's got. People begin to follow Jesus for all sorts of reasons, but it isn't long into the journey before He challenges our motives, and He does that here. He says, what do you seek? Now, don't think for a moment He doesn't know what they seek. He knows everything. He knows what they're thinking, but He asked them this question so that they can untangle those things in their mind, and that they will know and acknowledge the truth of the matter. What are you seeking? Think about that question for a moment. What do you seek? Why are you here? Why do you have an interest in Jesus, in the Christian faith, in the church? What would your answer be? Now, you have to know Jesus already knows that answer, but he wants you to wrestle with that question. Think about the answers that people might give. Some business professionals have been told from time to time, you know, if you want to make some good business contacts, go to church. One of the first things they'll do for you there is give you a list of 200 phone numbers on it. Voila, you've got business contacts. Well, some people think that Jesus will radically improve the things that they're about in life. I heard a professional golfer interviewed one time. He was a guy who'd been a mediocre golfer, and then he became a really awful golfer, and then he was sort of a good golfer. And they said, how do you explain the turnaround in your life? He said, I gave my life to Jesus, and that's made all the difference in my golf game. I had a crisis of faith. I gave my life to Jesus, and I still sliced that ball really bad. Has he got more faith than I do? Is he a different kind of Christian? Is there some slice correcting opportunity that we come into, you know, in faith? I don't. So maybe you hear something like that and you think, well, you know, I stink at golf. Maybe I need to know Jesus and he'll help me. You hear Albert Pujols interviewed. Here's a guy with a batting average that you can't even calculate. And he says something about being a Christian. And you think, I strike out every time I get up to the plate. Maybe if I were a Christian like Albert Pujols, I could be a great batter too. Well, other people may say, you know, I've heard people say before, you know, that they were really lonely and depressed maybe. And so someone they were talking to said, you know, if you go to church, that's a good place to meet friends and you'll feel better. Singles sometimes are told, you know, well, you don't want to go to bars and places like that. I mean, go to church. That's a good place to find a nice person. And then, of course, today you turn on the television and you find somebody who calls himself a preacher standing there saying that if you have enough faith in Jesus, which is evidenced by your sending them lots of money, then you will always be healthy and you will always be happy and you will always be rich. And so if you're not healthy, happy, or rich, then you don't have enough faith, or you're not evidencing it with enough seed money sent into their ministry. And people believe those sorts of things and they begin to show interest in Jesus. And we asked them, what do you seek? What do you seek? Seek to be healthy? Seek to be not lonely? Seek to be rich? Seek to be successful? Well, Andrew and John, what do you seek? Notice how they answer. They said, Rabbi, where are you staying? I think there's more to that answer than what you see in print. I think the answer that they're giving to Jesus is significant because it indicates that they're not seeking a what, they're seeking a who. They aren't seeking something from him, they're seeking him. What do you want? We want to be where you are, and we want to spend time with you. We want to be with you, and that's a good thing that that's what they want, because that's what Jesus offers, himself. That's all that Jesus promises to give to anyone, is himself, and graciously and gloriously, he is enough. He's all that we need, and he's more than we could ever desire. And so, what do you seek? Lord, we just want to be with you. Good. Because that's what he specializes in. That's what he offers. And you and I may have been seeking any number of things when we first gained an interest in Jesus. I suppose that a good number of us were attracted to the idea that Jesus is going to help us to escape the horrors of hell or to enjoy the splendor of heaven. But if he never has before, then I hope that sometime even in the next few minutes that he would check your motivation at its core, because missing hell is not the point. Gaining heaven is not the point. In fact, if you don't want to be with Jesus, then hell would be a great place for you to go to get away from him. And if you don't want to be with Jesus, you'd really be miserable in heaven. Because all of heaven for all eternity is going to be about being with him. And so heaven and hell, gaining heaven, missing hell, that's not really the point. The point is Jesus. Being with him. And if you long to be with him above all else, if your motive is to have him for himself, then you'll find that he opened himself to you. And in him you'll find a treasure greater than anything you could have ever imagined. He is the treasure. So what are you seeking? If the answer is something other than Jesus, well, you may have come to the wrong place seeking the wrong things. So what are you seeking? How you answer that question has an impact, has an effect on the third aspect of following Jesus, as you see in verses 39 to 41. You see, when you're seeking Him, and you want to be with Him, then He invites His true followers into closer intimacy with Himself. Look at verse 39. Rabbi, where are you staying? He said, come and you will see. If you've been following Jesus for very long, I'm sure that you've noticed, probably with some pain and frustration, that He does not always give you everything you ask for. Anybody still not learned that yet? Or are we all still convinced of that? He doesn't always give you what you ask for. I don't know of a single prayer that's guaranteed to get the answer you want, except maybe this one. Lord, I want more of You. I want to know You more. I want more of You. That's the only prayer that I can think of that He's always going to answer yes. In fact, I suspect that that prayer is the prayer He's answering when He answers any other prayer that you pray. And you ask for God to do something in your life and He does it, the outcome is that you come to know Him more and you come to experience more of Him. When you ask Him for something and the answer is no, the outcome is that you know Him better, you know Him more, you have more of Him in your life. And so, Andrew and John, what do you seek? Rabbi, where are you staying? Jesus has come and you will see. And He's inviting them closer to Himself that they might know Him more. Now, our text tells us it was about the 10th hour. According to the old standard of measuring the hours of the day, from sunrise forward, we gather it was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And so soon the sun would set. They would need shelter for the night. And Jesus is inviting them, saying, come and see. Well, you know, we really don't have time to come and see right now because we got to start thinking about where we're going to spend the night, where we're going to eat our dinner. Just come and see. Come and see. And so implied in this invitation is that, so what? It gets dark. You can stay with Me. So what? It gets dinner time. You can eat with Me. It's almost certainly Jesus is including an invitation to the dinner meal or the supper meal, whichever you call it. I know we're in that sort of gray area here. What's dinner? What's supper? One is in the evening and one's in the afternoon. Maybe you use different words. But, you know, the evening meal and a place to stay is almost certainly included in this invitation. Well, who could turn that down? It's Jesus Christ saying to you, come over to My house and have dinner with Me. And if it gets too late, you can just spend the night. That's an awesome opportunity. Who would turn that down? So they went with Him, probably all through the night, sharing the evening meal together, maybe breakfast, who knows? Well, we don't know what took place. There's a gap in the record between verse 39 and 40. There's a lot happens between 39 and 40. We're not told about it. But we see the effects of it. We see the effects of what happened. Because verse 40 shows us that the time they spent with Jesus, beginning in verse 39, had a profound effect on them. As a result of that time spent with Jesus, they grew in their understanding of Him. Notice in verse 38, they addressed Him as Rabbi. The word literally means my great one or my exalted one. But as John tells us, that's not really what people meant when they said that. They just meant teacher. They just meant teacher is a term of respect given to anyone who was viewed as a teacher. A good example of this is seen in John 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he addresses Jesus as Rabbi, even though he wasn't a follower of Jesus. He didn't really attach himself to Jesus' teachings. Jesus said he still needed to be born again, but he still could call Jesus teacher. But something happens to Andrew and John after this time that they spend with Jesus. Because when they go out the next day, Andrew runs straight to his brother Simon and he says, we have found what? The rabbi? No. We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah. Now that's a far different way of referring to Jesus. Messiah. You know, those hills are full of rabbis. They're not full of messiahs. When he says Messiah, the Hebrew term is Messiah, the Greek term equivalent is Christ. Both of those words literally mean the anointed one. But throughout the Old Testament, anointing had been an important part of setting apart kings and priests and prophets. But almost every time a new king or a new priest or a new prophet was anointed, there was some promise given to Israel that later on, there's going to be a greater king, a greater prophet, a greater priest who's going to come. He is the anointed one, the Messiah. And so, the ultimate prophet, priest, king, the ultimate Messiah, the anointed one, not one of the anointed ones, the anointed one. And because of that time they've spent with Jesus, Andrew's come to the realization that here he is. This is the one. So as you spend time with Jesus, you're going to grow in your understanding of who he is. Some of you may be like the men that we meet in verse 38. I mean, you're intrigued by Jesus. You're curious about him. You're not sure that he's much more than just an exalted teacher. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's great statement in Mere Christianity when he says, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, that I'm ready to accept him as a good moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says, that's the one thing that we must not say. Because a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. So you must make your choice. Lewis says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. And so you can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But Lewis says, let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that option open to us, and he didn't intend to. It's probably about 40 years ago, I think, that man read those words and changed his life from being a notorious bad guy into being one of the world's greatest spokesmen for evangelical Christianity and one of the greatest movers in the idea of personal freedoms and rights. And that man went to meet Jesus just the other day. His name's Chuck Colson, known as Nixon's hatchet man during the Watergate episode. And sometime between his conviction and his sentencing, someone put C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity into his hands, and he read these words, that you can't just say Jesus is just a good man, a good teacher. He's either a fool, or he's demonic, or he is Lord. But we've got to make a choice. And Colson, of course, made that choice, and I think has been one of the greatest world-changing Christians that this century and the last one ever saw. Well, so we must all grow in our understanding of who he is, and that happens as we spend time with him in intimate fellowship. We grow from seeing him as a good man, a good teacher, to seeing him as the Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king, the Lord God, the Savior, and ultimately our greatest treasure in this life and the life to come. Andrew and John have this greater knowledge of who he is now because they've spent time with him. But also we see they have a greater impact for him. As Andrew goes out to find his brother and bring him to Jesus. Yeah, this is an interesting thing about Andrew. Andrew shows up three times in the Gospel of John, and every time he's bringing someone to Jesus. Like, how do you know which one's Andrew? He's always the one bringing someone to Jesus. Just look for the guy bringing someone to Jesus. That's Andrew. I want to be that guy. Don't you want to be that guy? Or if you're not a guy, you want to be a girl like that guy? You want to marry that guy, don't you? I mean, that's the kind of guy we all want to be. I always want to be bringing somebody to Jesus. Well, it seems like the only thing standing in my way from me being that kind of guy is me spending more of our days and more of my nights and more of my meals with him, spending that intimate time with him. During that time, I'm emboldened to proclaim him to others and to bring them to meet him as well. John 15:5, Jesus says, "I'm the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." Abide in him. You'll bear a lot of fruit. But apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from him. Mark 3:14 says, Jesus appointed his disciples so that they might be with him and that he could send them out to preach. But notice, he's not going to send them out to preach until the first part of that's met. They have to be with him. They have to spend time with him before they go out for him. And Andrew exemplifies that. It's the time spent with Jesus that makes him effective as he goes out for Jesus. And so as we follow Christ, he continues to just invite us into intimate fellowship with himself, with the result that we gain greater knowledge of him and we begin to make a greater impact for him. And now Andrew has brought Simon to Jesus, his brother, and we see the final aspect of following Christ is that as we follow him, he promises to transform us. Simon is brought in by his brother. You know, if you tell me, say, you know, reaching family members with the gospel is the hardest thing in the world, I'll agree with you. If you tell that to Andrew, he probably won't agree with you. He'll probably say, what's the big deal? You go tell him about Jesus. That's what I did. My brother became Peter. Like, you ever heard of him? Well, Jesus looks at Simon when Andrew brings him in and he says, you are Simon, the son of John. That's correct. How did Jesus know that? Well, maybe Andrew told him, but he didn't need to. Jesus knows everything there is to know about you, including a great deal that you don't even know about yourself. He knows who you are. But he also knows something else about you. He knows what you will become as you follow him. And so he says, you are Simon, son of John. That's who you are. But here's who you will be. You will be called Cephas, or Peter. Cephas is the Hellenized form of the Aramaic. Peter is the Greek equivalent. Both of those words mean rock. And the statement is a promise, not a wish or a hope. Jesus is not saying, you know, Simon, I really hope one day you're going to become a rock solid guy. Or he's not saying, you know, Simon, if you really apply yourself one day, you can be a sure and steadfast kind of fellow. But Jesus says, no, you shall be called a rock. Because I will make you into that kind of person. Simon was a man whose emotional instability really becomes notorious through the Gospels. John MacArthur says of him that he was brash, vacillating, and undependable. He fit James' description of a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, James 1:8. But it's interesting that from this point on, sometimes Jesus will call him Peter, and sometimes Jesus will call him Simon. But there's a reason behind whichever name he uses. He calls him Peter when he's speaking of him as a faithful follower. He is being what Christ has promised to make him. But when Peter acts impetuously, when he acts foolishly, when he acts carnally, Jesus will rebuke him and call him Simon. It just is, he used to be called. Like he's saying to him, you're acting like who you were before you met me. But Jesus has made a promise to Peter. And just as surely as he's changed his name, he will transform his nature, though it may take a lifetime to do it. He will become who Jesus has promised to make him. I imagine on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood to deliver that marvelous sermon on that day, I imagine that Andrew looked on, saw his brother preaching, and remembered the day that he brought him to Jesus. No one could have known what God would make of that man on that day, that cranky fisherman. No one knew except Jesus. Because he saw Simon for who he was, and he called him Peter as a promise to make him something different. And when you and I began to follow Christ, there's a sense in which we all received a new name. We were called from that point forward the sons and daughters of God. We were called saints. We were called Christians, which means like Christ. And these new names were given to us with the promise that he will transform us as we follow him throughout our lives. He will make us what he's called us to be. And at times our behavior and our attitudes don't reflect our new names. And they demonstrate how far we have left to go in the process of transformation. But Christ never revokes the name. The name is still there, reminding us. We're saints. We're God's sons and his daughters. We are Christians. Because he is still at work transforming us into the fullness of what those names really mean. Earlier this year when the NBA season started late, I was watching some sports news and I heard them talking about someone named Meta World Peace. That's a funny name. Why have I not heard of this guy before? Meta World Peace is the new name that was chosen by Ron Artest. His name I know. He's probably the most notorious bad guy in the NBA. And after years and years of one problem after another, he decided he wanted to change his name. Meta means loving kindness and friendliness. Meta, world peace. You know what world peace means, even if you've never experienced it. Well, he said in an interview that he hoped that that new name would inspire and bring youth together from all around the world. Oh, glad to hear that Ron Artest wants to make a difference and be a different kind of guy than he used to be. He's Meta World Peace now. His back of his jersey says World Peace. It's pretty cool. But last Sunday, Meta World Peace delivered a malicious elbow to the head of James Harden, resulting in a concussion for Harden and a 7-game suspension for Meta World Peace. And when I read the sports on the internet the next day, here's what the headline said. Artest suspended 7 games. Now, I don't know if the author of that story even knew what he was doing. But what that headline says to me is, we'll call you Meta World Peace when your nature begins to change. But when you act like the guy that you've always been, we're going to call you Ron Artest. See, changing your name is easy. What do? Just go down to the courthouse and fill out a paper? I don't know. Get married? I don't know. Just change your name. It's a legal court process. You just fill out a paper. But changing your nature? You can't do that. I can't do that. Christ has to do that. Ron Artest doesn't want to be Ron Artest anymore. He wants to be Meta World Peace. Then you know what Ron Artest needs? He needs Jesus. Because Jesus can transform him. And he can transform you. And he's transforming Peter. And he's transforming me. And he's transforming you. And the person sitting beside of you on the pew. When Christ changes our name, it's not just paperwork. He's promising that he will transform our nature to reflect who he's making us to be. And in the meantime, we just keep walking. And we keep following. And Andrew and John followed Jesus that day long till about sundown. And finally, Jesus invited them just to come over to his place for the night till the break of the next day. And you and I have been drawn near, invited to follow Christ, knowing him better, serving him more, undergoing the transformation as he changes our nature to match our name. And you know, I don't know if you've noticed yet, but when I look around in the world, looks like to me the sun's going down. Looks like to me the darkness will be here soon. And Jesus will say to us, why don't you just come over to my place and stay there till the break of the next day? But here's the thing, is that there at his place, there's no night. There will never be a next day. It will all be one great eternal day in his presence. And there we will be with him, which is hopefully the desire of all of our hearts above all else. Much, much later, John will write these words in 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. And such we are, he says. And it's not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. Because we will see him just as he is. Let's pray.